remember Prof. Lockridge saying at college that the afternoon wasn't a good time to preach because the people were full of roast beef and unbelief. Well, you haven't had roast beef, so hopefully there won't be any unbelief either. Anyway, I want to begin by reminding us of the gospel as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. The opening verses, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep." We're going to begin by singing from Psalm 27, the first 6 verses. And the tune is Milton 118. And please remain standing for prayer at the end. "The Lord is my salvation sure, my light, whom will I dread? My life's strength is the Lord, of whom then will I be afraid?" And so forth. Psalm 27 from verse 1 to 6, tune Milton 118. Let's stand to worship God. Pray together. Father, we thank you for the blessings that we've just received, for the food and drink. We're reminded that in your word that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. So we thank you for food and drink, and we thank you, Father, most of all for that one of whom we've just been singing, even our Lord, the one whom David rejoiced in. We thank you that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. How we rejoice, Father, that you ever sent him into this world to save us from our sin. We confess we would be totally undone. Heaven would be empty of human beings if it wasn't for the gospel. But we thank you for making it so plain to us through your word. We thank you that we live in a country where there are many ministers of the gospel whom you've raised up to preach this word. And we pray, Father, that you might continue to bless it and you might glorify your own name, and that Christ might indeed save the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We think again of the services that have taken place throughout our land this day and that will take place throughout the remainder of the day. Lord, bless your own ordinance. May people see their need of Christ. May they turn to him. And as for your people, may they follow in the footsteps of what we were hearing about this morning. May they run that race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we pray for ministers of the gospel, that you'd keep them, that you'd preserve them, that you would help them, that first and foremost that they would be godly men, that they would keep the heart with all diligence for out of it are the issues of life. We pray too that you would help them in their preparation week after week. And as they would go in and out of the homes and visit the people, we pray that your spirit would rest upon them so that they'd bring a word in season to those who are weary. And we thank you for the encouragement of hearing that four men are due to go into the RP College in September. We thank you for that, and we pray your blessing upon those men and the teachers too who will teach them. Remember particularly those who are in the early stages of this type of ministry. We think of Raymond Blair and David Sutherland. Lord, be with them in particular as they would fulfill this very responsible task. Be gracious to them and be with them. And we pray that in future days, as we notice that many ministers are not too far away from retiring, we pray again, Lord, that you might raise up others to take their place so that the baton of the gospel might be passed on from one generation to another. We pray, Lord, send laborers into the harvest so that many in future days would hear about Christ and him crucified. Help us now this afternoon as we turn afresh to your word. Do us good and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read this afternoon from Romans chapter 8. And we'll read down as far as verse 25. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give your life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Amen. I want to look this afternoon at just one verse in that chapter where Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The reformers believed that there were three marks of a true church. First of all, the preaching of the word. Secondly, the proper administration of sacraments. And thirdly, the faithful exercise of church discipline. However, in this century in particular, I've heard it said more than once that there should be a fourth mark to that list. Suffering. Suffering. Certainly the word of God would appear to bear this out because it frequently makes mention of the sufferings of God's people. Do you remember the first conversation that Ananias had with the risen Lord after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? He was told to convey a certain message to him. Christ said of Saul, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake." In another place, Paul strangely describes suffering as a gift from God. Strange gift. "For you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." James uses the adverb "when" to describe the reality of sufferings, not if. He says, "Count it all joy, not if you fall into various trials, but count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And Peter informs us that we must not be surprised when suffering knocks at our door. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial," which is a trial as though some strange thing happened to you. And of course, the Apostle John spoke of the inhabitants of heaven and described them in this way: "These are those who come out of great tribulation and have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, taken together, these texts remind us that it would be wrong to fret and worry about the future, because that would amount to a distrust of God. Nonetheless, we must have a place somewhere for suffering in our spiritual vocabulary. Now, of course, we dare not go to extremes here. And we must remember, we have great blessings as well. Of course we have. Psalm 144, verse 15 says, "Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." We're the most blessed people in all the world. Friends, we enjoy the blessings of common grace and special grace, and that makes us rich indeed. As for common grace, every day of our lives we enjoy blessings such as good food, comfortable homes, a measure of health and strength, friendships, pastimes, holidays and so forth. And as for the blessings of special grace, who can number them? They include the knowledge that it is well with our souls. We enjoy comfort from God's word, with the privilege of prayer, with the joy of Christian fellowship. Many Christians know the peace of God which passes all understanding in their hearts. We pass through times of joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we have the undergirding truth that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. We are greatly blessed. Yes, it's true, solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. God's people are greatly blessed. However, as I've intimated, if we're to have a comprehensive view of the Christian life, we must also have a place in there somewhere for a theology of suffering. Because there is such a thing as suffering in the Christian life. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that should be revealed in us. I want to consider two things from this text. First of all, the believer's present portion. And the apostle mentions here that we experience various kinds of suffering. The sufferings of this present age. Now, there are various types of sufferings. there are the sufferings that are common to all mankind, aren't there? We live in a fallen world, and Christians suffer the same way as everyone else in this fallen world. Christians are bereaved. Christians become sick. They experience the disappointment of broken relationships. Their pipes burst in cold weather. Their cars break down. They lose their jobs. Their homes become flooded during storms, etc. So we live in a fallen world, and there are sufferings that are common to all mankind. But then in addition to that, there are times when we suffer for our own folly. Isn't that true? We do stupid things, and we suffer the consequences. Peter says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. And sometimes we act foolishly, and consequences flow from that. Some years ago, I heard the testimony of an IRA man who got gloriously converted, but he's no hands. They were blown up in a bomb. He's a permanent reminder that he can't escape the law of sowing and reaping. Sometimes we suffer for our own folly. However, the suffering that the apostle had in mind primarily here are those that are peculiar to the Christian life. Christians suffer by virtue of the fact that they are followers of Christ. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil falsely against you, for my sake, Christ said. And Matthew 10:25 says that it's enough for the disciple that he be as his master. Christ suffered, we will suffer too because of our attachment to him. Someone has said God had one son without sin, but none without suffering. And the same thing is true of his adopted sons and daughters. So we experience various kinds of sufferings. Now, of course, we can't share in Christ's atoning sufferings. He was unique in that respect, but Scripture does speak of the fellowship of his sufferings. By virtue of our union with Christ, we sometimes suffer for the same reason as he did. He was tempted by the devil. We are tempted by the devil too. He was persecuted for speaking the truth, and if we speak the truth, we'll be persecuted in this worldly age. And then in addition to that, if we go astray, Christians are chastened. God often sovereignly allows the wicked to treasure up wrath against the day of wrath, but he cares too much for his children to allow them to go astray, so if they go astray, he chastens them. These are some of the sufferings that the apostle had in mind when he spoke of the sufferings of this present age. Sufferings that are common to all mankind, those times when we suffer for our own folly, and sufferings that are peculiar to the Christian life. We experience various kinds of sufferings. Second thing I want to say about sufferings is this. Our sufferings are sometimes unexplained. Think of Job. The book begins with a picture of a home which is as near perfect as any situation on earth. A godly man, a happy family, material prosperity. Yet into that picture of bliss comes the most appalling devastation. And Job experienced a trial which was staggering in its proportions. In a single day he lost 10 children. A huge stock of animals, all his wealth and all his servants. And on a subsequent day, his health was taken away, and all that he was left with was a bitter wife and 3 unhelpful friends. Yet as far as we know, Job didn't know the reason for his sufferings. Now, we can read all about the goings-on in the court of heaven because we're told about that in the first chapter of his book, but Job didn't know anything about it. And that reminds us that sometimes our sufferings are unexplained. Sometimes we ask why, Lord, and sometimes there is no answer. We don't know it. And as we think of some of the sufferings of God's people, we must be careful not to judge them. We must not rush on foolishly where angels fear to tread and pronounce judgment on issues which we know nothing about, because we are not omniscient. Do you remember the Pharisees were foolish in that respect? They diagnosed a certain man, and the conclusion they came to was this: neither is this man sinned. Rather, they came to the conclusion that this man, his parents must have sinned, but Christ corrected them, and he said, neither is this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. So it's good to remember that as well. As regards the sufferings of this life, sometimes we don't know the answer why. Now, as we'll see in a moment, sometimes we do. There are reasons for it, but sometimes we don't know why a certain person's sufferings in a particular way. And as the little poem says, not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. What you know not now, you shall know hereafter. Our sufferings are sometimes unexplained. So we've considered the fact that we experience various kinds of sufferings. Our sufferings are sometimes unexplained. And the third thing I want to say is this: sufferings are always purposeful. The God who has ordained that believers' sufferings throughout this present age is our loving Heavenly Father, and he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. And suffering with God is never a matter of bare sovereignty. There's always a purpose for it. Now, we don't always know the purpose, but there's always a purpose behind it. And there's a necessity about it, mostly associated with our sanctification. As Peter said, of the trials, he said, in which you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if needs be, you're in heaviness. There's a necessity for it. And while the purpose of God towards certain individuals is not always clear when he allows them to suffer, nonetheless, there are certain general principles which indicate why God allows us to suffer. Why does God bring us through periods of suffering? Well, here are some reasons which are worth considering. First of all, sufferings help wean us of the things of this world, don't they? Scripture says, set your affections on things above and not on the things of this earth. But sometimes we become worldly-minded, don't we? Now, what impact does sufferings have upon us? Brings us to our senses, doesn't it? Makes us more prayerful, more diligent in Bible study. As David confessed, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I remember your word. Or as Rutherford said, grace grows best in winter. Isn't it true that when God brings trouble into our lives, suddenly we become more diligent in the things of God than before? There's a purpose for it. Closely associated with what I've just said, notice also that sufferings can aid our sanctification. And Job was very explicit about that. He said, when he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knew that God had a plan. This would make him more godly, or as Paul said, when he experienced a thorn in the flesh, remember he prayed three times that it might be removed, but God said, no, lest he should be exalted above measure. Why did Christ give him that thorn? Lest he should be exalted above measure. He was a man who brought much of the scripture to us. There was always a danger that he might become proud and lift it up. But God says, here's a little thorn, that'll keep you humble. Suffering can aid our sanctification. Suffering can also help us proclaim God's grace to the lost. Here's another reason why God causes us to suffer. Few things demonstrate more clearly the reality of Christianity than meek submission to God's rod. My brother-in-law passed away a couple of months ago. He was in a wheelchair for the last 12 years of his life. He was a trophy of grace, a real example. Through his sufferings, he came closer to the Lord, and others around about it could see that there was something different about him. They knew that when people normally suffer like that, they moan and complain and whatever. What made the difference? The grace of God in his life. Suffering can proclaim the reality of God's grace to the lost. Another reason why God brings sufferings into our life is that sufferings can help us comfort others. Remember Christ's sufferings equipped him for his high priestly ministry? That's why God brought him through sufferings, and that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Now, it's the same thing is true with Christians. When we pass through sufferings, that enables us to understand others better and to minister more effectively to them. This is why God grants sufferings. 2 Corinthians 1, God comforts us in our tribulation. Why? That we might be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. I know many ministers who have passed through difficulties, including losing children or whatever. Why did God bring them through that? So that they can comfort others. Sufferings are purposeful. Sufferings also develop character. They make real men and women of us. Here's a quote from Tozer. Now, this is a hard quote to listen to. But he said, it's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly unless he has hurt him deeply. That's a sharp comment, isn't it? It's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly unless he has hurt him deeply. In other words, he's saying that throughout history, the men who have been most used by God have suffered most. And that made them real men of caliber. And church history would appear to substantiate that. Think of some of the men throughout history whom God has used greatly. Spurgeon, Calvin, Thomas Boston, Warfield. The one thing they all have in common is they suffered greatly. Let me remind you a little of some of the things that they suffered. The great catastrophe of Spurgeon's life was the Surrey Gardens Music Hall disaster. The place they were, where they were meeting for worship was too small, so they moved to this big stadium. And the very first night they were there, during that service, someone shouted, "Fire!" And in the ensuing panic, 7 people died and others were seriously injured. And that took its toll on Spurgeon. His wife said she thought that he would never recover from that. In addition to that, he didn't enjoy good health. He was plagued with gout throughout his latter days. He was once asked the difference between rheumatism and gout. He says, "Put your hand in a vise and turn it until you can't bear it anymore. That's rheumatism. Turn it another a few times. That's gout." Suffered greatly. That's why he went to the south of France and Menton every year to holiday to try and recover. But God used him greatly, and we're still talking about him here a century later. Or think of Calvin. Calvin suffered from a list of physical problems as long as your arms. Amazing what he suffered from. But it was the trials of his ministry that pained him most. And when he was asked to return to Geneva for a second time, he told his friend Verrier, he says, "There's no place under heaven that I dread more than Geneva, because there are so many difficulties here." What trials and difficulties. But yet they were the making of him. And we're still talking about him today. Or think of B.B. Warfield. Did you know that B.B. Warfield's wife took ill during their honeymoon and chose in a wheelchair for the rest of her life? That's a strange honeymoon, isn't it? And because of that, he had to stay at home and couldn't go anywhere to preach. He never accepted invitations to preach anywhere. Yet looking back, while he was at home, he wrote these massive volumes of theology. And we're still talking about him and still profiting from him today. God used the sufferings of these men to make them men of real character. Yes, I say, sufferings are always purposeful. They help wean us of the things of this world. They aid our sanctification. They help us proclaim God's grace to the lost. They help us to comfort others. They develop character. And isn't it true that they prepare us for glory too? When we suffer, we're reminded that we're only here for a short time. We're reminded that we've no continuing city. And by the grace of God, suffering can whet our appetite for glory. And they all always work together for good. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord. So sufferings are purposeful. And then one last thing I'd say about sufferings before we move on to think about our future hope. We enjoy divine support in the midst of them, don't we? God doesn't leave us on our own when sufferings befall us. We have the precious promises to quote and to rest upon. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. They shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned." We also have the blessed Holy Spirit in our hearts. "I shall not leave you comfortless," Christ said. "I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And then we have the ministry of our great high priest. We can talk to the Lord, can't we? At the right hand there sits a true man, one who can feel for us because he has experienced Gethsemane and Calvary. However, also because he's also the mighty God, he's able to respond and grant us mercy and grace to help in time of need. Here then is what Paul, something Paul mentions. He speaks of the believer's present portion. It's not all there is to the Christian life. But he speaks about sufferings. We experience various kinds of sufferings. Our sufferings are sometimes unexplained. They are always purposeful. And we do enjoy divine support in the midst of them. But then Paul speaks about something else here. He speaks about the believer's future hope. He said the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. He says, "I reckon here, I reason, I argue, I conclude." That's the way he's talking here. He says, "I conclude that this present portion is not even worthy of being compared to the glory that awaits me in a future day. It's as if he put the sufferings of this present age on one side of a set of scales and the glory which shall be revealed on the other. And he thought, oh, what's the sufferings when I think of the glory that lies ahead? Friends, this is what we must keep in mind. Our light affliction is but for a moment. And that works out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There are some things that are simply incomparable, aren't there? You wouldn't compare a modern day car with the minivan I first drove all those years ago. You wouldn't compare a computer of 25 years ago with a modern Apple Mac. Things are incomparable. You wouldn't compare Bangor Force rugby team with the All Blacks. And he says, when I think of the sufferings, there's just nothing really. Nothing when I think of the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, as for the content of this hope that Paul was thinking about here, it's very grand indeed. What had Paul in mind when he spoke about the future? Well, he wasn't thinking primarily of the intermediate state. And that's the state that we enter immediately after death. The glory that Paul had in mind here was not the intermediate state, wonderful as that is. He was referring to the final state. And we know that because in the context here, he spoke about the resurrection of the body. Verse 23, we eagerly await for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And verse 22, he spoke about creation being liberated. We know that the whole creation labours and groans with birth pangs together until now. So as Paul thought of the future, what he had in mind was not the state of affairs that we enter immediately after we die, but rather the final state. And let me just summarise what that is like very briefly. What is the final state like? What lies ahead for all of God's people? Well, friends, one day we will be made perfect in holiness in a moment. The moment we enter heaven, we become the spirits of just men and women made perfect. But I remind you again, it all begins down here, doesn't it? God begins the work here. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still, John says. He that is holy, let him be holy still. There's a day ahead when we will no longer wrestle with indwelling sin. We will no longer have to contend with the darts of the evil one. There will be no more pressure from a world that tries to press us into its own mold. We'll become among the spirits of just men made perfect. Made perfect in holiness. But then in the final state, we will also be made perfect in body. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the mind boggles at the thought of that. You know, friends, one day, if you're a child of God, you're going to shine like the sun. If I saw you now the way you will one day be, I'd be blinded by the light. That's the hope that God's people have. We should be like him. Do you remember the transfiguration, what our Lord's body was like? We should shine like him too. So we'll be made perfect in body. We will also belong to a perfect company. What a contrast this is with living in this present world. Now, it's a delight to long to belong to the people of God here, and it's lovely to have fellowship with God's people, but as we go out into the world, we don't always feel at home, do we? We don't feel at home listening to the media and listen to what we hear in the news every day. There are things we hear that grieve us greatly about the way things are going, and with the development of artificial AI and whatever, that will complicate matters further, artificial intelligence. So it's not easy living in this world, mixing with people who have very different views than ourselves. But here's the comfort. One day we will belong to a people who will be perfect. And we will have all eternity to get to know every single one of them. Have you thought about speaking to Abraham one day, Moses another day, John Calvin another day? You know, we'll have time to get to know them all. Alexander in his commentary said, there's no reason known to us why all of Christ's people of all ages may not learn to know one another during the lapse of a glorious eternity. We'll have time to know everyone. So we'll have a perfect soul, we're made perfect in holiness, we'll have a perfect body, we'll have a perfect company, and we will live in a perfect environment. We look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And a billion years from now, it will be as if it's only just begun. It's beyond our wildest imagination. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has laid up for those that love him. And the amazing thing is this, it all comes to us freely through Christ. Through Christ alone. On the basis of God's grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. That's why Peter says, unto those who believe, he's precious. We owe everything to our Saviour. And all of this will one day be ours through him. As Rutherford said, the bride eyes not our garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gives me, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. So that's, friends, what lies ahead. You wouldn't compare the sufferings of the present time, would you? To the glory that shall be revealed in us. Meanwhile, he gives us grace to cope. He helps us persevere. He gives us more grace, grace for grace. And what are we to do? As I reminded you earlier on today, keep plodding on, keep persevering on. Consider him, looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The sufferings of this present time, not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Amen. We're going to close by singing from Psalm 16. From verse 6 to verse 10. And the tune is 122. I bless the Lord because he gives me counsel which is right. My heart within me he directs and teaches in the night. The Lord continually I have set before my face to see. Echoes of Hebrews 12, consider him. The Lord continually I have set before my face to see. Because he stands at my right hand, I never moved will be. Because of this my heart is glad, and joy will be expressed by all my glory and my flesh, and confidence will rest. Because my soul within the graves you will not leave to be. And you decay will not allow your Holy One to see. You'll show to me the path of life. Your present holds great store of lasting joys at your right hand are pleasures evermore. Psalm 16 from verse 6 to verse 10. The tune is New Britain number 122. Let's stand to worship God. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.